this first question of the Heidelberg Catechism is such a beautiful display of the gospel, talking about how we've been purchased by the redeeming blood of Jesus Christ. And as we continue our series through the book of Acts, we're going to find ourselves in chapter 20. And as you turn there, you might remember that I preached this exact text in the end of December. It was a Sunday prior to Chris's arrival. I was not sure if I was going to come back. I was your interim pastor for a year, and I thought, hey, what a fitting way for me to say goodbye than use the very text that Paul speaks to the Ephesian elders as he says goodbye. It's the charge that he gives them as he leaves. A fitting text as I myself address you one last time before I concluded my time here as your interim pastor. Well, thankfully, God has led me back and sovereignly given me another opportunity to preach this very text. But he's done so with fresh eyes. So although the content may be very much the same, I pray that God will still bless you with the preaching of his holy word. But before we jump in, let's pray. Father, tonight, we do ask that you would guide our time together, that the message that I bring would not be a message of human intelligence, but of divine power. Lord, would you, in your mercy, be with me? Would you be my mouth? And would you be with my meditations? That the words that I speak would be with your people, that they would encourage them and build them up to be more and more like Jesus Christ, their Savior, who purchased them by his blood and offered them repentance toward God and faith in Jesus Christ. Lord, would you preach the gospel through me tonight to your people? In your name we pray. Amen. We're going to start in verse 17. I know the text says verse 13, but we're going to pick up in verse 17. Dave, last Sunday evening, was able to touch on the last bit. It's basically Paul traveling, his eagerness to go to Jerusalem for Pentecost. But picking up in verse 17, hear now the word of the Lord. Now from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived with you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears, and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink back from declaring to you anything that was profitable, and teaching to you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me that in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not count my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish the course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of you all. For I did not shrink back from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw the disciples away after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are being sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and those who were with me. In all things I have shown to you that by working hard in this way we must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. One of the things you notice as you read this text is Paul's intentional, seamless weaving of the gospel throughout his whole address. In every single section, you get remnants of what Jesus did, who he is, the ministry that he has given him. I'm reminded of what happened to Christ's tunic at the crucifixion. In John 19, we see that the soldiers crucified him and divided up his garments, but then they saw his tunic, and it was seamless, woven together from top to bottom with one thread. And so they said to one another, let's not tear it, but let's cast lots to see whose it shall be. And that was to fulfill the scriptures that his garments were divided, and for his tunic they casted lots. You see, the soldiers didn't want to cut the tunic apart because they know that because it is one woven thread throughout the whole thing, to cut it apart would to unravel the entire tunic, and thus it would ruin its worth. It would be worthless. And in a similar way, Paul seamlessly weaves the gospel throughout his entirety of his address to these elders. You notice that if you remove the gospel from Paul's address, you ruin the charge. It's not beautiful anymore. It's a list of do's and don'ts. And the same is true with us. When we remove faith in the Lord Jesus Christ from our lives, and we live a life that appears to be Christian, it removes the substance, the beauty, the joy it is to follow our King. From top to bottom, the good news of Jesus Christ is the divine thread that unites Paul's final charge to these elders. And to remove it would unravel the focus, fuel, and foundation behind everything that Paul says in these 25 verses. The gospel thread is the uniting element that holds together all of his charge. And three things that we see in this thread of the gospel through a seamless address tonight. The first is when he opens in verses 18 to 27, he highlights his own life. Twice he says that I did not shrink back from the gospel, declaring the whole counsel of God, that his words and actions served as a trumpet to declare that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he died on the cross and rose again 3 days later and has now ascended into heaven. From the public squares to the homes of the people, he taught them by his character and his words that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so we see in this way that his preaching was focused on the gospel. The second thing, in verses 28 through 31, Paul moves the subject from himself and his character to the elders. And he reminds them that they have been ordained to serve as shepherds of the flock, overseers, and commissioned to care for God's holy church. And he warns them that wolves will be dressed in sheep's clothing, and that they would come in among the flock and try to steal people away. This is the motivation for Paul's charge. It's because he knows that Jesus has purchased the Ephesian church by his blood. And so his charge was fueled by the gospel. And finally, in verses 32 to 35, Paul broadens his address to include the whole church. It's not just the Ephesian elders anymore, but he's talking to everyone. And he encourages them, as we learned about last week, the way he is continuing to encourage them with Dave. He encourages them by the heavenly inheritance that awaits them. And that those who have that perspective in mind, that they are aliens of this world and that the inheritance that they're waiting for is in the next life, we can be empowered to live lives that are generous. As Paul did, he worked hard, as Jesus did in his earthly life, so that he would be a blessing to those who are weak. Notice Paul does not focus on his own power. He doesn't talk to these Ephesian elders saying that I was such a good preacher. I was such a good orator of the word. Like Dave talked about last week, what it would be like for Timothy to step into the shoes of Paul in Ephesus to be their lead pastor. But Paul never does that. In fact, he's always incredibly humble. And thus you see that his committing was not self-focused, but it was committed and founded in the gospel. And in these ways, we see Paul uniting his preaching, his charging, and his committing through the single, seamless gospel thread. First, we begin in Paul's preaching that it was focused on the gospel. And two times he declares that I did not shrink back from declaring to you anything that was profitable or the whole counsel of God. The first one being in verse 20. And the way that he did this was through both his words and his deeds, that his character plays a big part of his preaching. He begins in verse 19 saying that he served the Lord. And we know that in the Greek, this idea of service, doulos, is much stronger than just being a mere servant. But Paul's saying, I was slaving for you in the Lord. And if you're familiar with other Paul's writings, he often opens up with this language, Paul, a slave to Jesus Christ. Jesus is his master, and he's about his master's business. And Paul committed himself to this slave-like service to God willingly. It was a joy for him to be a slave to Jesus, for the immense value of the gospel far surpasses anything that we would achieve or gain in this life. I mean, who would willingly sell themselves as a slave unless the benefit of serving the master far exceeded anything that you could have on your own? And he reminds others in humility that he is the least of these apostles. He follows the example of Christ and considers others more significant than himself. Moving from service, Paul displays his immense love and affection for these Ephesian elders through his tears. His cries evidence his longing for them to be protected from these fierce wolves. We see that in verse 31, but he is also shedding tears for those who are his enemies in verse 19. That Paul's affection is not just for the flock of God, but for those whom he prayed would one day become members of the flock. Like Christ, Paul loved all who were made in God's image, even those who were his enemies, and he gave his life for them. And then lastly, Paul talks about his persecution, that his life was always in danger, once being left for dead, that he suffered immensely as a minister of the gospel. That was the character of Paul. He was a humble slave. He loved the saint and the sinner, and he endured severe persecution for his Savior. Paul's character was focused on the gospel. The fact is, the good news of Jesus should be evidenced by how you live. I used this quote when I preached this sermon last time, but I think it's so relevant. A football coach may build a successful team, yet fail to build his life. A scientist may learn all there is to know about the physical universe, but never come to a knowledge of God. A pharmacist may provide medicines for patients, yet never find medicine for her soul. Each of these can fulfill their tasks regardless of their character, but it cannot be so with the Christian. Their life must be consistent with the gospel, because the truth is not just something one believes, it is something that one does. And this is important when we think about the quality of our witness. That when we proclaim the gospel to others, if your character does not match your words, it often falls on deaf ears. But you must use words when you proclaim the gospel, as Paul did. You may have heard the phrase, preach the gospel, and if necessary, use words. This phrase is used to try and highlight that proclaiming the gospel by your example is more virtuous than doing so with your voice. And I think it's a misquotation of Francis of Assisi, the founder of the Franciscan order. If you read his rule of 1221, he says this: no brother should preach contrary to the form and regulations of the Holy Church. All friars should preach by their deeds. Essentially, when you preach the gospel, notice, when you preach the gospel with your words, make sure that your character matches the message. Friends, your preaching will fall on deaf ears if your life better resembles the souls of Satan. Through your words, you must preach the gospel, for faith only comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. But strive that your message and your life match. Paul certainly used his character to evidence his love for the Ephesians, but it was always accompanied with a seamless proclamation with words, the gospel of God. Both his words and his deeds were focused on the gospel. And if we're honest in this room, I would think that one of those two things are lacking in your life. I know they are for me. Perhaps you are an eloquent orator of the good news. You could expound the truth in family worship so seamlessly, but then discipline your children in anger in the next very moment. Or maybe your actions embody the Christian ethic. Everyone at work sees you and knows that you're a person of integrity and character, and they talk highly of you. But when the opportunity arises to witness to your coworker, you are silent. Wherever you may find yourself, when you go home, reflect on this question. Are my words and deeds focused on the gospel? Are my words and deeds focused on the gospel? And whether you are more sanctified in your talk or actions, all of us need the way that we proclaim Jesus to be better focused on the gospel. Pray that this week. Next, we see Paul transitioned through his charging, and it is fueled by the gospel. It is the gasoline that ignites the fire for his charging. That he's not giving them a list of do's and don'ts, a manual, if you will, to follow, but saying, no, may the gospel ignite in your heart in such a way that you would do these things out of the abundance of love that you have for Jesus. Take a look at verse 28. He's talking to these Ephesian elders, and he says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Here, Paul is describing God's church as a flock. This echoes the teaching of Jesus when he says, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, and I lay my life down for the sheep, that he purchased you with his blood. And so when Paul charges these elders to pay careful attention, he does so to two things. First, he says, pay careful attention to yourselves, because sheep will follow the shepherd's footsteps. This is why godly character is the supreme quality for elder. When you're looking for the qualification of elders, it doesn't say that you went to Westminster, although it's good, they probably do, right? What it does say is it speaks to your character. It's a supreme qualification for all who would take the office in a church. For all those special giftings are suited for the function of the office and they are necessary. Someone must be gifted in order to serve in a specific capacity. The better part of these qualifications are traits of one's personal holiness. And we know this because when someone is not being holy, when someone is not following Christ, they will lead others astray, perhaps even unintentionally. And you see this in Jeremiah when he speaks about the ill character of the shepherds to Israel. Listen to the prophet when he says this. My people have been lost sheep. Their shepherds have led them astray. They have forgotten their fold. So ordained ministers and officers of Bethel, whether you are active or inactive, pay careful attention to yourselves. Doing so will prayerfully cause the flock of God to follow you as you follow Christ, the one who purchased them by his blood. Second thing Paul says to pay careful attention to is he moves from the self-reflection of the elders to the rest of the flock. Pay careful attention to yourselves and the flock. He reminds them that through the laying on of hands that the Holy Spirit has ordained them to the specific function of caring for the church of God. That their ministry focus is to pay careful attention to God's flock. And Paul tells them specifically what to be attentive to in verses 29 and 31. He says, after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves shall arise men speaking twisted things to draw the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert. Notice where these wolves are coming from. They're from among the flock. Imagine if I were to say that to Bethel. If I were to say, take a look around. Someone in here is a wolf. Pay careful attention that they don't lead you astray. You may have heard of an animal, what is familiarly known to you as a sheepdog. And I remember when I was in basic training, this was one of the mascots. It's this idea that unlike herding dogs, which control the movement of the flock, that sheepdogs grow up from among the flock. They are canines of the fold, and in so doing, they protect them from predators. But the way to raise a sheepdog is from birth, you place it in the sheep. And they grow affection and care for the sheep. And so when something that doesn't look like a sheep is among the flock, it drives it away. They develop this kinship bond with the sheep and defend them instinctually from predators. This is the kind of picture of careful attention that Paul's painting, that he's saying, elders, would you be a sheepdog to these sheep? Would you grow up in among them and keep careful watch that from among themselves a wolf wouldn't find its way in? There may be wolves at Bethel that are wearing wool and appear to be a sheep. Christ himself warns us against such people in Matthew 7, that there will be people in sheep's clothing that will come in, but inwardly they will be ravenous wolves. And you see the way that you can spot the difference. Again, it goes back to character. It's by the way they behave, that their character shows whether their faith is true or false. This is why James says the faith without works is dead. Because it's not true faith unless the fueling of the gospel births in you a desire of joy to follow Christ. And if you pay careful attention, you'll be able to spot a wolf, even if it's covered in wool, because they cannot behave like a sheep. I think as Reformed people, we often lean on the doctrines of God's sovereignty and his perseverance of the saints in such a way that it's sometimes inappropriate, that we wouldn't even fathom that from among Bethel that there would be a wolf in here this very night attempting to draw people away from God. Let me remind you of the warnings of Hebrews chapter 6, where it says, "For it is impossible in the case who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the age and come, and they have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up in contempt." Friends, the author is writing to the church. And the book of Hebrews is full of warnings like these, because there's an understanding that there will be wolves who are living among the flock. However, the writer continues. He says, "Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we are sure of better things, things that lead to salvation." Notice the way he addresses them. Beloved. Those who are loved by God. Their salvation is sure. But those who do not love God and do not have faith may look like a sheep, but are inwardly a wolf. So ordained ministers of Bethel, let your sheepdog attentiveness be fueled by the gospel. Let it be so focused on those of us in this flock that, yes, you protect them from the wolves, that you would defend them when false teachings arise, that you would go and discipline when discipline is necessary, yet you would do it with gentleness and love. Do so with hope that God would take that beastly heart and transform it into a heart of a sheep. Be reminded of who Paul was. He was a ravenous wolf who was seeking to destroy the church of God, and yet at the road to Damascus, God met him and transformed him. And the same opportunity is for everyone here in this room tonight. So if you're an officer of Bethel, when you correct and when you discipline, you don't do so with harsh words. You do so with love, knowing that your charge is fueled by the gospel. And lastly, Paul's committing was founded in the gospel. He says that I commit you to God. Specifically in verse 32, he says, "I commit you to God and to the word of his grace," which is just another word for gospel, "which is able to build you up and to give you inheritance among all those who are sanctified." Now, Paul doesn't say, "I recommend you to God." Like if I need to go fix a tire, like, oh, I recommend you to Bob's Tires. Okay? He says, I commend you to God. He's committing them to God, to the building up and to the inheritance, to both. I commit you to God that he will build you up, and I commit you to God that he will give you the inheritance that is waiting for you. Focusing on the first, remember, he already did this kind of commitment to these specific elders in chapter 14 when they are originally ordained. There we read, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord. And now Paul, again, commits these elders to God in the gospel because he knows that the word of grace is powerful enough to strengthen and establish them in their faith. That the gospel alone is what builds them up and sanctifies them to Christ. And we know this because he doesn't commend them to their abilities. He doesn't say, since I've been gone, you've been doing so well. Look at all the things that you've achieved. No, he commends them to God. He doesn't say, continue in the work by the strength of your own power. It's the gospel that builds up these elders and readies them for whatever trials they or the sheep may face. The gospel is the foundation. And then second, he commits them to the inheritance, which is also founded in the gospel of Jesus. As these officers grow in the likeness of their Savior, they are promised an inheritance that is founded in the gospel. That not only are their temporal lives transformed as they are dying to themselves and being made into the image of God day by day, but the inheritance that awaits them is forever fixed on the solid rock of Christ in his death and resurrection. Their eternal destiny has changed from a lake of fire to streams of water, from separation from God to intimate nearness, from anguish to everlasting peace. All of God's ordained officers that are being sanctified have that eternal promise of heaven waiting for them because it has been purchased for them by Jesus. But notice Paul's commitment is not only for the officers. Notice he includes a very intentional word that encompasses all of the church. Take a look at verse 32 again. He says, I commend you to God, to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among those who are sanctified. Key word there is among. For Paul does not say that the inheritance is for the officers only, but for all who are sanctified. And this should give you, members of Bethel, confidence in not only the officers, but also yourselves. See, the pastoral team is not proficient because we preach perfect sermons. The elders are not distinguished because they do church government well. The deacons are not efficient because they service the sick and shut-ins with ease. What makes the officers of this church effective is the gospel. That's it. It's the Sunday school answer. It is the gospel that makes the officers of the church effective, and the same is true of you. You may say, well, Pastor Curtis, I didn't go to seminary. Or Pastor Curtis, I'm only 9 years old. My dear friend, you and I have the same gospel. If you know Jesus Christ and you believe that he died and rose again from the dead for your salvation, you, dear believing friend, have everything you need to be an effective minister of the gospel to those in your community, to those in your schools, to those in your jobs, to those in your family. Through God and the word of his grace, you have been founded in the gospel of Jesus. It's not your abilities that makes you a good Christian, but your willingness to follow the good shepherd. That he would build you up and work through you and grow you in his likeness until one day you open your eyes and you receive the inheritance that has been promised to you. For his glory and for the good of others, remain steadfast in the foundation of the gospel of Christ as it works through you. Now verse 33 kind of jumps off the pages, it seems. Paul does all this really well, and then verse 33, he's like, I didn't want any of your money. I didn't covet no one's silver. It seems kind of disjointed at first, but Paul's actually continuing his train of thought that his committing is founded in the gospel. Here's how he does it. You see, Paul is being built up in Christ, and as he's being built up in Christ, he's reminded of this eternal inheritance that he has from Jesus, and this is how he is able to say no to material blessing, because I have an eternal blessing that is awaiting me. That is hope. It's founded in the gospel. You see, for Paul, the gospel is infinitely more valuable than any material thing. We saw that evidence this morning with Zacchaeus, right? This man of great wealth gave half of everything that he had and would pay back fourfold anything that he had taken. Paul lived the teaching of Jesus who said, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven and not of this world that moth and rust would destroy. So instead of making his living by the gospel, which was his right, he decided to work hard and provide for himself. And the reason is given in verse 35, because he wanted to help the weak. And remember the word of Jesus who said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. He desired to care for the poor, the destitute, the sick, and the weak. He reached out to those in need because of the love and mercy he himself received when Jesus reached out to him on that road that faithful day. The gospel empowered him to commit his ministry to the Ephesians in such a way that he wouldn't be a burden to anyone, but to call them and everyone else who is heavy laden to receive the gospel of Christ, a yoke that is easy and a burden that is light. And the only way we can follow in Paul's footsteps are if our lives are founded in the gospel. You may wonder, how do I be generous? How do I create in myself a generous heart? It's every day waking up and knowing that the most valuable thing about your existence is that you are God's. That you are not your own. That you're purchased by his blood. You have an inheritance that is placed in the heavens. Like the officers that you have elected as shepherds for your souls, live in such confidence of your eternal inheritance that when others see the way in which you live your life, they would say, man, the members of Bethel, they receive a greater blessing when they give than when they receive. Do not burden the weak nor the poor, but welcome them into your family and point them to Christ. Show them that you have a Savior who sacrificed everything to come down and to rescue you from damnation. And that hope is for them as well. The eternal destiny of both the rich and the poor is the same. There's no partiality. Like Paul, commit yourselves to a life that is founded in the gospel. But maybe you're here tonight and you don't know Jesus. Perhaps you've attended Bethel for a long time and maybe even professed outwardly that Jesus is Lord. Your actions show everyone else that you're a sheep, but you're actually a wolf wearing wool. Dear unbelieving friend, your tunic of false faith will be unraveled to nothing in the last day. God in his judgment will divide up your tunic and will be found wanting. Your outward actions may fool many of us here, but it will not trick the good shepherd. On the day of his return, he will divide the sheep from the wolves, and those of this flock will enjoy the great marriage supper of the Lamb, but those in here who are wolves will endure an eternity of weeping and gnashing of teeth. But it's never too late. It is never too late. Today, this very evening, you can receive the seamless stitching of faith in the gospel that only by believing in Jesus Christ as the Son of God who died for your sins and rose again 3 days later can your life be spared from the unraveling judgment of God. Let Christ thread your life and thereby knit you into his tunic of righteousness. Only then will you be changed from a beast to a beloved sheep. After the service, come talk to me. I would love to tell you more about the gospel thread. But for those of us here who are among the flock of God, may your preaching be focused on the gospel. May your careful watch be fueled by the gospel, and may your Christian commitments be founded in the gospel. May the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ be seamlessly woven throughout the fabric of your entire being, so that when others see your good works and hear your gospel proclamations, they would see Jesus in you. Let's pray. God, tonight, we do ask that you would, as a divine seamstress, thread the gospel through our hearts and through our minds and through our words and through our actions, that in every orifice of our being, that when people see us, they see someone who is focused on the gospel, someone who is founded on the gospel, and someone who is fueled by the gospel. May it permeate everything that we are, that we would find those lost souls who are ready to be received among the fold, and that we would show to an unbelieving world just how great it is to be a Christian. Would you do it, Lord Jesus, to the glory of your gospel and for the good of the unbeliever and believer alike, we pray. Amen.